of your boot camp to do some form of spiritual exercises. It was requested by those who have participated in past years to begin this time with a focus on the real foundations that we have as Catholics so that we can become Catholic medical professionals. And so the most important thing we do as Catholics, the most important thing we do in life, has to do with our relationship with the Lord. And so our life, to some degree, is worth ultimately what our prayer is worth. So what we want to do is to nourish that most important conversation. What is prayer? When we ask for definitions, a lot of the times people will come up with ideas like when we speak to God. And that's partially true. But God's given us two ears and one mouth for a reason. Because as we see in the story of the prophet Samuel, he was encouraged by the priest Eli not to say, "Shut up, Lord, I want to talk," but "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And so one of the important steps as we grow in prayer is to learn how to listen adequately to God when he speaks to us. How we hear his voice, how we discern that it's really coming from him rather than from ourselves and our own ideas, or even coming from below. Others think about prayer as a conversation fundamentally of words and ideas. And again, that's partially true. We do listen and we do speak back. But prayer ultimately is meant to bring us into a communion with the Lord. It's supposed to be a dialogue of persons, an exchange of self-gives, and over the course of time, meant to lead to a transforming union with God. That the closer we draw to the Lord, the more we enter into him, the more he changes us, so that we grow in his image and likeness, so that we become more and more like him. The Eastern Fathers used to always talk about the principle of divinization, that we become more and more like the God we seek. One last way that we could look at prayer at the beginning, in terms of that existential dialogue, is that as we pray, we begin by seeking the Lord who has first sought us. But then eventually, God reveals himself and we find the Lord. After we find the Lord, we grow in love of the Lord. Loving the Lord, we begin to love what God loves and reject what God rejects. What Pope Benedict used to say, idem vele, idem nolle, that we love the same things and we reject the same things. And eventually what that means is we love God's will and our whole life becomes a commentary in the words, "Thy will be done." And what is that will of the Lord? That we love like he loves. And so the fruit of our prayer is always going to be seen ultimately in our charity. So that's basic beginning. We're going to try to do this less pedagogically and more mystagogically. Pedagogy is more sort of classroom instruction. This is how to swim, and I'll use the whiteboards and make diagrams. Mystagogy is where we teach precisely by entering into the mysteries themselves, where we jump into the water and learn how to swim there. This is the way that the church fundamentally teaches prayer in families. We learn how to pray by praying with our family members. The way the church teaches us how to pray in the liturgy, we pick up how to pray by praying with those, for example, who pray the Mass well. And so I hope, even though we're in a classroom here, to have a real flavor of mystagogy as we talk about the various component parts of prayer. But before we dive in there, I just want to talk about the absolute importance of what we're doing. I'll be basing what I talk today on two main sources. The first is the fourth section of the Catechism, which has a beautiful description of the breath of prayer, and we're going to try to use those more or less as bouillon cubes in order to create something really tasty so that we can taste and see the goodness of the Lord within. The second main source is a two-year catechesis on prayer that Pope Benedict gave before he renounced the papacy, which is sort of the longest magisterial gift on how to pray well that we have up until now. Those two sources both will introduce us to all the areas that we need to, but take us way beyond the introduction. Because I know many of you come here with different exposures to prayer. Some of you are probably recent Catholics, my guess would be. Some have come from families that were very devout. Others where you came to discover the faith a little bit later in life. So I hope by this method to be able to involve everybody. But the absolute importance of what we're doing. St. John Paul II, in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, Nova Millenniuni Unte, talked about how the church exists to do fundamentally one thing. Catholic schools, Catholic parishes, Catholic food pantries, Catholic hospitals exist to help sanctify people, ultimately. Even all of Jesus' miracles were to bring to a greater miracle of the soul. And he said, for that purpose, the church has got to get better at training people in holiness. Starting with God's grace, we need to help people take on these pillars. And he said the most important of those pillars, after we begin with what God does, is prayer. Nova Millenniuni Unte 34, he says, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians, in contrast to priests and religious, etc., can be content with a shallow prayer that's unable to fill their whole life, especially in the face of the many trials to which the world today subjects faith. They would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk, that run the insidious risk of seeing their faith progressively undermined, and would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstition. It's therefore essential that education in prayer should become in some way a key point of all the church does. Let's parse what he says there. There are many who think that their life can be just fine with a shallow prayer life. Over my priestly experience, when people come to see me with one difficulty or another, one of the first questions they always ask is, are you praying? And the most common answer is, yes, Father, I say my prayers. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, before I go to bed, I say 1 hour, Father, 3 Hail Marys, or Glory Be, or some variant thereof. And so I'll ask, just curious, are you married? Yes, Father. Would your marriage be thriving if the only thing you said to each other were a couple minutes before you went to bed? And some of the times the guys would joke, maybe it would be better. No. But you can't really sustain a relationship with just a few words when you're exhausted at the end of the day. And yet, sometimes that's what we have learned from our culture. As long as we're saying some of the prayers, as long as we know God exists, as long as we turn to Him every once in a while and send Him the equivalent of a verbal text message or a tweet, we think everything is sufficient. John Paul II is saying no. Especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith. Let's just think of the trials that are coming because of the lack of respect for religious freedom. But there are many other trials, the ordinary temptations of every day. They would not only be mediocre Christians. Let's just pause there. Does anyone really want to be mediocre? At the end of our life, do we want to meet Jesus and have Him say, you are mediocre? It's not part of what the Lord has inspired us to hunger for. There would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk, run the insidious risk of seeing their faith progressively undermined and accepting substitutes. So many times people go to substitutes. Some of the times the substitutes aren't evil. Many of the times Catholics will leave the church in order to find some other Christian expression which is alive, because a lot of the times they have experienced the church as being among the chosen, frozen, about people who don't aren't really on fire for the gift of faith. So they need to find that fire someplace else. But then we know many people go out and get involved in Eastern religions, get involved in New Age stuff, because many times they haven't been trained adequately to find the nourishment for which their soul longs in the areas in which God has made himself available. Because they haven't been trained, they haven't been educated in prayer. And so St. John Paul II, based on that scope of the challenge and the importance of prayer, says that the training in holiness that must distinguish the Christian life has to be marked above all by the art of prayer. Strange use of the word art. Notice he didn't say technique of prayer. Sometimes we can think, okay, what do I have to do? Do I close my eyes? Do I kneel? Do I fold my hands? Do I say this prayer? How do I start? Etc. And many of the Eastern spiritualities focus on breathing exercise and everything else. Not that none of these things is useless. But at the same time, prayer is an art, and there's something different between an art and a technique, between composing music and engineering. Art always involves inspiration, literally in-breathing. The in-breathing of the Holy Spirit, God helps us to pray. It is our cooperation with what God is already doing, and so we need to learn prayer as an art in which we are cooperating with God who's making our prayer possible. St. Paul would write to the first Christians in Rome, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but God has sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we might cry out, Daddy, Abba Father. The Holy Spirit ultimately changes us when we pray, not by putting words on our lips, but by changing who we are as we pray, so that we might pray as beloved sons and daughters of a father who, when given the choice between letting his son be murdered on Calvary or letting us die alienated from him, chose us. So learning the art of prayer, learning how to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's in-breathing. And a Christian life must be distinguished above all by this art. At the end of our life, and it happened at 23 years of age for Aloysius Gonzaga, we don't necessarily have to believe that we're going to live to be 100. At the end of our life, however soon it comes, at our funeral, God wants people to say, this person was smart, this person was generous and charitable, but above all, this person's life was distinguished by prayer. That's what God wants to help to happen. We know that prayer cannot be taken for granted, John Paul II said. We have to learn to pray, as it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master himself, like the first disciples who cried out, Lord, teach us to pray. He said prayer develops that conversation with Christ which makes us his intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you. Again, this mutual exchange of persons, this existential dialogue. This reciprocity is the very substance and soul of the Christian life, and the condition of all life in the Church. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to the contemplation of the Father's faith. And here comes the conclusion. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the Church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. For us to come fully alive as Christians. And that's what God wants, and that's what we want. We need to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and live it fully. What is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? We could talk about it from a few different angles. I'd like to share with you what Pope Benedict said well before he was pope. There's a book that you can find by Ignatius Press called Feast of Faith. And as only Cardinal Ratzinger could do, he synthesized the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer in a page. It's dense, but it's extraordinarily deep and beautiful. What does that mean? He said, first we start with who God is. The basic reason why we can speak with God, he wrote, arises from the fact that God himself is speech. He's word. His nature is to speak, to hear, to reply. Only because God is logos, that Greek word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Logos is the Greek word there. Means, among other things, speech. Only because there already is speech logos in God, can there be speech logos to God. But God isn't an eternal monologue, he goes on in the second part to say. In God there is speech and intercourse of partners in dialogue. We can speak with God if God himself, if we were drawn to share in God's internal speech. And this is what the incarnation of the Word means. He who is speech, Word, Logos, in God and to God, participates in human speech. And this has a reciprocal effect, involving us in God's own internal communication. As a result of the incarnation, human speech has become a component in divine speech. It's been taken up into that speech which is God's inner nature. That's step two. God is Logos, but that Logos is a dialogue. Third, through the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, we can share in Jesus' nature. In sharing in his dialogue with God, we can share in the dialogue who God is. This is prayer, which becomes a real exchange between God and man. And final stage, the place of this identification with Christ, facilitated by the Spirit, which necessarily implies that those involved are also identified with one another in Christ, is what we call the church. We could, in fact, define the church as the realm of man's discovery of his identity through identification with Christ that is its source. And so the whole formal structure of prayer, we could say, this Trinitarian shape of prayer, begins with God who is speech, interpersonal dialogue of love that we're able to participate in by being incorporated into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the place, the means with which that incorporation happens is the church, Christ's body and Christ's one flesh bride. Let's make that simpler. You don't have to know Ratzingerian theology in order to be able to pray well. Let's make it simpler. God's constantly speaking and listening. And we, taught by Christ and moved by the Holy Spirit, enter straight into that. We cry out, Abba, Father. We begin to enter into that filial dialogue in Christ, brought about by the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And we do that not merely individually, but we also do it together with the church, so that united with Christ, we make one prayer to the Father. We'll have a chance to talk later when we enter into Jesus' own prayer, about what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus, three different times in the Gospels, tells us, whatever you ask the Father in my name, the Father will hear. What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? Doesn't mean to pray that your favorite sports team wins the game and then just finish the petition saying in Jesus' name. It means literally praying in the person of Christ asking for what Christ himself would be asking for. And so that's always something that cleanses our own petition when we say, could Jesus really ask for this? Learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. But St. John Paul II said, what we also need to do is we need to live that. Ultimately, the goal of our times of prayer is meant to help us to become, as Pope Benedict once said of St. John Vianney, the patron saint of parish priests, existences made prayer. Jesus calls us to pray always. Well, what does that mean? Most of us do not have the vocation to be contemplatives in monasteries or cloistered convents. What does it mean to pray always when we're doing our other work, when we're studying, when we're seeing patients, when we're sleeping? What does it mean to pray always? Ultimately, what it means is that through our times of prayer, we begin a conversation of persons with the Lord that we just try to continue to live. And even in our work, we're doing our work for the Lord and trying to remember that the Lord is seeking to do it together with us. We're offering it to him. We're seeking to do it in his presence so that our entire life is lived in a communion with God. That's what it means to live this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer fully. It's an asymptote for us over the course of life. For most of us, it's only going to be fulfilled when we get to heaven. But we should aspire to that type of life. God has placed within us a desire for it. Okay, let's talk about how to live this day well. It's one of the most important parables Jesus gave us in order to examine our responsiveness to the Lord. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus said a sower went out to sow seed. And in the ancient Holy Land, they farmed differently than we farm today. What we normally do today is we till the soil, fertilize it, take out the weeds, everything. And then we plant the seeds and we turn it over, we begin to water it and watch it grow. In the Holy Land, what they would do is there were long strips of arable land and paths in between them. And so the sowers would go out with a sack of seed and just start scattering seed everywhere. And then they'd go and they'd till the soil and roll up the soil with the seeds. And so Jesus said that a sower went out to sow, and he scattered seed everywhere. The first seed fell on the hardened soil that were the pathways in between the actual farm areas. Seed hit that hardened soil, and it didn't take root. The birds of the air came, snatched it away. Second type hit rocky soil. And in the Holy Land, rocky soil is not like our gardens when we first start, where we find lots of pebbles and other little rocks. In the Holy Land, about 3 to 5 inches underneath the soil, across huge swathes of the territory, is a thick layer of limestone. So Jesus says, when you put it there and you till it, because the water sticks in just a short little area, it gets much more nutrition more quickly. The soil gets heated, the seed germinates, it begins to sprout on up very quickly, but then when the sun comes in the Middle East, scorches it, and it dies because its roots weren't deep. Just as quickly as the water got into the roots, so there was nothing left and the soil was too hot, so it would wither and die. Third type of soil, Jesus said, was thorny soil. You'd have a lot of various bramble bushes and the rest that would grow. Otherwise, the seed had hit good soil, but the nutrients would be sucked up by those brambles, the roots of which, and actually the other parts of the plant, would choke the growth of the good seed, which is his word that he was trying to implant. And the fourth, he said, was good soil that would bear fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. Let's analyze it in terms of our prayer. Take a soil sample, in the sense of our own heart. Many times we're like hardened soil. Not necessarily because we're inveterate sinners in one way or the other, so that we don't want to hear the Lord speaking to us. But sometimes we can be hardened because we think we already know everything. One of the most popular ways to get hardened soil, frankly, is to become a daily mass goer. I mean, in my experience as a parish priest up in Massachusetts, many of the people who had been coming to daily mass for now 30 or 40 years, they had absolutely no ears to hear what was being mentioned in the Word of God. Because ultimately there was an attitude, I have heard this for the last 80 years. I already know, I can finish the sentence. There's no real way to penetrate. We first need to ask with regard to what the Lord speaks, any way that He wants to speak to us in prayer. What type of receptivity do we have? Are we hardened to it? Are our routines already so set that Jesus can't renew us in a way He knows we much need? Second type of soil is that rocky soil, superficial, shallow soil. Jesus says that these are ones who receive the Word of God and immediately respond with joy. But as soon as worldly cares and anxieties come up, as soon as the storms of life come on up, they lose what has been planted because it hadn't taken deep root. This is particularly an issue today because, for the most part, our culture trains us to respond with emotions to things. We'll say, I liked it, or I didn't like it, as if that's one of the most important ways that we evaluate something, rather than, for example, it's true, or it cuts me like a knife. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, who we pray will be beatified soon, Archbishop Sheen was a great retreat preacher, and he was an eloquent, probably the most eloquent American Catholic preacher of all time. And it used to always bother him when he would go on up, and at the end of a retreat or at the end of a homily at Mass, people would come up, I really liked what you had to say, or I've never heard somebody speak like you. He always was hoping that it would take deep root. And so when he would preach retreats, he had one clear goal on the basis of which he would judge whether that retreat was successful or not. How many he would be able to get to make a resolution every day for the rest of their life to spend an hour in the presence of Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. No matter how many accolades he got for his eloquence at the end of a retreat, if people didn't make that resolution, he thought that he had failed. And even if people were throwing shoes at him, even if people were shouting out, Crucifige eum, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, if at the end, even through his failures, he got people to make and keep this resolution, he felt it to be an extraordinary success. It's not our initial reactions that matter the most. It's whether we follow through, whether we allow what God speaks to us in prayer, in His Word, or in the liturgy, or through other beings, to get really deep in our life, take root, so that when those storms come, it's still sustaining us. Third type of soil is thorny soil. When Jesus defined what the thorns were, he could have easily said that they were sins. Sins will obviously choke the growth of the seed of what God plants within. But he didn't say sins. He said worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of riches, and the desire for pleasure. Worldly cares and anxieties. These aren't all bad. if you're here today at the beginning of this boot camp, but your dad is on life support, it's going to be very difficult for you to pay attention. We all know that. If you're here and your stomach's churning because you really are desperate for a piece of chocolate cake at 9:30 in the morning, it's going to be harder for you to pay attention. If you're looking around the room and you see so many smart future doctors and you say, "Do I even belong here?" it's going to be hard for you to pay attention. Which is one of the reasons why, with our worldly cares and anxieties, we need to throw them onto the Lord if we're going to allow a seed to grow. We're always going to have some of them. That's what it means to be human. But that we give them over to the Lord rather than let them distract us from the far more important and pressing thing that the Lord wants to do when we pray. Likewise, our pleasures. If our real aspirations and ambitions are things other than God, a lot of the times that's going to deviate the growth that God can do in us. Which is one of the reasons why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, on which the church has been pondering, said to us, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, God's holiness, and everything else will be given to you besides." And he talked about our real worries there. Why do you say, "What are we to eat? What are we to drink? What are we to wear?" It's the pagans who seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father already knows that you need them. You seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all that you really need will be given. Fourth is what he calls good soil. And good soil bears fruit. But notice, Jesus doesn't say just a little fruit. A little itty bitty fruit. A piece of fruit! No, he uses big biblical numbers. 30, 60, or 100-fold. Today, we would use a million, a billion, a trillion. Lots of fruit. And we evaluate our prayer not by counting the fruit. Jesus never wanted us to focus merely on external or extrinsic indicators. He promised us during the Last Supper, "Remain in me and I in you. If you remain in me and I in you like branches on the vine, you will bear much fruit." Rather than focus on the fruit, he wants us to focus on the tree. And make sure the tree is rooted in the living water who is Christ. If we do that, we will always bear fruit in and out of the seasons when it's expected. In response to the word of God, there is meant to be much fruit. Just a little seed can produce a cornucopia when we keep united with the Lord. Which is one of the reasons why prayer is always evaluated by our charity. That's the fruit that God talks about the most. Our love for Him and our love for others. It changes us so that we love. When we come back after this break, because we started a little bit late, so we're going to end here to get the trains back on time, we're going to jump in to Jesus' example of prayer. Like in everything, Jesus is our master. And so we go to him like the first apostles and we'll ask, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And he'll teach us to pray in four different ways. And we'll seek to follow him in each of these ways. See you in 10 minutes.